Let's open our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. He is a great man who is an example of leadership. Nehemiah is the greatest king that Israel never had. He also, his theme, whereas sometimes we talk about theology, the real theme of Nehemiah is neology. Being on our knees before God. Now, how many of you have ever, we talk about prayer, and there is no one position above another that God will hear your prayer, but there is something about our posture that speaks of our heart. And when you are in a place in your life where you are broken and where you have been humbled by life, there will come a time in your life when there is no other place you will feel comfortable to pray than on your knees. Have you ever been in a place where you were begging God to divinely intervene in your life? I have. And it just brings you, instinctually, you get down on your knees. And you say, God, have mercy upon me. Help me. I need you. And I know that the Lord loves it when we have a broken heart and when we have a contrite and a humble heart before Him. You see, circumstances are the fingers of God. Now that is a very interesting thought, because I want you to think just for a moment in a flash of all the circumstances in your life. If God is the author and the finisher of my faith, and if He is in control of the circumstances in my life, there are times and circumstances that God may be using in some of our lives tonight to bring us to one supreme place, and that is to our knees. I wonder if tonight there are some of us here that are desperate for a touch of God. We need divine inspiration. We need a miraculous touch of the supernatural. If God does not heal us, if God does not touch us, if God does not save us, we can't go on. Some of you are like that here tonight. And the good news is, as the name of the group says, wherever two or more are gathered together in my name, Jesus says, there am I in the midst. The same Jesus that we read about in the Gospels is here tonight. You know that? You believe that? The same Jesus that is able instantly to heal you physically, instantly to forgive you of your sins, instantly to wash and to cleanse your soul. I'm excited, because the Lord is going to use His Word in a very wonderful and powerful way to meet every single one of your needs tonight. There's not one person here tonight whose need will not or cannot be met by Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we come before You and pray and ask that Your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, we sense His presence tonight, and it is awesome. Lord, it is powerful. And yet the presence of Your Spirit is not in the thrill and the joy of our heart. It is not in the loudness of our voices to sing praise unto You. Lord, we're merely responding to the great and awesome presence of the Spirit of God. But You're here tonight as a moving, living river of life, quiet, still. So awesome and powerful. And Lord, I pray that the river of life and the river of Your Spirit will make its way to the deep valleys. Lord, that it will make its way down into the dry, arid places of our soul that are parched and that are in need of those refreshing, clean, pure, living waters to revive us and to bring life. May You minister, Lord, to Your children tonight and bless them. In the name of the Lord, we pray and ask all these things. And everyone said, Amen. Nehemiah chapter 9, and as we come now to this ninth chapter, it's a great chapter, and the Lord God is the subject of Nehemiah chapter 9. We've come to the great prayer of Nehemiah 9. There are three great prayers in the Bible. If you want to write down notes tonight, I encourage you to do so. It helps you to remember. It also helps you to be able to apply into your life these things. The three great prayers of the Bible are found, interestingly, all of them are in chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, and then Daniel chapter 9. And as we read this prayer tonight, it reveals three things: the glory of God, the goodness of God, and the grace of God. This prayer reveals and reviews the history of Israel. It reveals the greatness of God and the depravity of man. Now, how many of you would agree with me tonight that God is great? Would you agree with that statement? God is great. He is not only great, He is good and He is gracious and He is wonderful. But would you also agree that man is depraved? And what, if you don't know what depravity means, it means we're stinking sinners. I mean, there's no nice, lovely way to put it. We stink in our sin. We are a stench in the nostrils of God. And here, now listen to me. I'm serious, because God says, "You make me want to vomit because you are lukewarm." He really does. "I wish that you were hot. I wish that you were cold." But it's interesting. The Bible says that when our lives are pleasing to the Lord, it is a sweet fragrance. It is a pleasing aroma unto His life. God desires for you and made you to be holy. And I wonder if you are as grieved as the Holy Spirit is about those areas of your life that are decaying, that are putrefying, that are full of sin. And we wonder, why don't I have more love? And why don't I have more peace? Why don't I have more joy in my life? And the reason is because of the things we already know. There are things in my life that are not pleasing to God. And I have to come to the place where I am desperate enough to be honest and confess my sins and ask God to forgive me of my sins and say, "Lord, clean me out, wash me and cleanse me." It's interesting, we talk about a river in my opening prayer. And a river is living because it moves. And a lake, or the Sea of Galilee, which is really a lake, is clean and it has fish and it has life in it. You know why? Because it has an inlet and it has an outlet. And the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus spent most of His ministry, was an example of what He wanted to do in life. Go throughout and fish for the souls of men. There was an inlet coming in, and there was also an outlet going out. Now, if you go further south, there is a place called the Dead Sea. Now, you've got to the north of Israel, the Sea of Galilee, and it has an inlet from way up in the north. Mount Hermon is a snow-capped mountain, the highest mountain in Israel. And the snowpack melts and the rains come down Mount Hermon, and it flows into this big valley, which becomes the Sea of Galilee. And then it flows out of the Sea of Galilee and becomes a river that is called in the New Testament the River, what? Jordan. The River Jordan, where Jesus baptized and where His disciples baptized. The Jordan River then flows into the Dead Sea. Do you know why the Dead Sea is dead? It has the life of the River of Jordan, and it has the waters from the Sea of Galilee that started on Mount Hermon. But the reason that there is no fish and that there is no life in the Dead Sea is that while it has an inlet, it has no outlet. And therefore, everything begins to back up and everything begins to die and begins to putrefy there. The Bible says in the prophets that in the last days and the latter years, when Jesus comes again, that He will sit on the throne of David. And it says that from His throne, there is another river that flows, literally from the physical throne of Jesus, which is the ancient dynasty and throne of David. It flows out of His throne and goes out the temple, out down the Mount of Olives, and it goes down into the valley, and its waters from the throne of Jesus will touch the Dead Sea. And when the waters from the throne of Jesus touch the Dead Sea, it says that they will become living once again. And the Bible predicts that during the millennial age, there will be fishermen along the shores of the Dead Sea once again. And that's a beautiful picture of our lives, that God is able to take those areas of our lives that have become cold and become dead, and He can bring life again. Now, here's the connection to tonight. If you want to write something down, there are two things important in my life. Number one, that I read the Scriptures. We mentioned this last Sunday morning, that revival does not come but by the Word of God and by the reading of Scripture. The reading of Scripture is God talking to man. That's the input. And that's what we'll be doing tonight. As we read the Scripture, God is investing and He's pouring in His love and His promises into you. But the other half of that is we have to have an outflow. And for your life as a Christian to be complete, to complete this circle, God sends His Word from heaven like the mountain on high. He sends His Word down and He likens it to rain, the fresh living waters from heaven, and they flow into our lives. So the Word is God speaking to man. Prayer is man speaking to God. That's the outlet that is needed in our lives to complete the circle. It starts in heaven. God communicates to my heart, but I need to respond to Him. And I respond through praying, talking to Him, sharing with Him all my cares, all my trials, all my tribulations, and I pour my heart out to Him. And that's the outflow of my life. And by prayer and by confession, now I'm able to have that washing and that cleansing in my life. And the Word of God brings the fruit of the Spirit into my life. So we see three things, and we can't go through all the verses. I'm going to touch on a few things tonight, and we'll go through rather quickly. But there are three areas that we want to look at tonight. Verses 1 through 6 talk about the glory of God. Verses 1 through 6 are the glory of God. And then verses 7 through 30 are the goodness of God. Verses 7 through 30 are the goodness of God. And then finally, verses 31 through 38 is the grace of God revealed. All right, let's start with verses 1 through 6, and we'll read through these. We read in verse 1, here is the glory of God. We read, now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. That's where they're wearing rough clothing, and they've been fasting, and they're praying. Why? They did this to humble themselves. In other words, they were brought to a point where they were so desperate to hear from the Lord, they couldn't eat. Have you ever been so upset that food was just, you didn't want to eat? Your stomach is kind of churning and you can't eat. You ever been that upset? Well, the Jews didn't just walk around worrying and being upset. When they didn't eat because they were so upset, they also mingled it with prayer. I have been encouraged with prayer and fasting as I, this last year, have gone on a fast myself for 21 days. I know that Miles McPherson went on a 40-day time of prayer and fasting, and God's doing revival. I mean, he's just doing a revival through Miles and through his evangelism. I talked to a lady this last Saturday night when our own congregation was challenged, and she had just finished a 40-day fast. And I was just, wow. And then I talked to another lady that had been praying and fasting. When we get desperate enough that we want the touch of God in our lives, we will humble ourselves and we'll go without so that God will speak to us. Israel has just rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the temple, but they're spiritually in need of revival. And so they begin to pray and fast. In verse 2, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. Imagine that. They read the scriptures a whole fourth of the day. And I would venture to say there are some of you here tonight that got saved. Some of you got saved in the early days of the Jesus movement. Some of you were saved back in the late 60s and the early 70s. And there are many of us who, when we were first saved, and I know this was my experience, when I first got saved, I could not read the Bible enough. I couldn't read it enough. There's a time and a place when you're trying to read the Bible, you're on a spiritual journey and you're seeking God and you read it, you don't understand it, and it's a chore to read the Bible. But when the Spirit comes upon you and He opens your eyes, you cannot read it enough. And the one place that your heart always goes in the beginning is, I want to read about Jesus. I want to read about Jesus. And that's why it's so good that we have four Gospels. You read the Gospel of Matthew and you go, oh, that was so cool to walk with Jesus and to see all that He did. I want to read it all over again. And you go, cool, we got another Gospel we can go into. Now I'm in Mark. And now I get to go into Luke. And now I get to go into John. And now you're excited to go into the book of Acts and that whole period of the early church and the miracles and the things that God was doing. And there's nothing like, you know, all of a sudden you're enjoying reading the Word and you look at your watch and you go, my, how the time has flown by. Because you're in the Scriptures. They read until a fourth part of the day had gone by and worshipped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Bani and Kadmiel and some of his pals. And they cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites and some of their friends said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. And the host of heaven worshipeth thee." I love that. They're standing up and they're shouting and praising. And, you know, sometimes when you read the Psalms, David, when he would be worshiping and praising God, he realized that nature worships the Lord. And I would encourage you to look around at nature sometimes. Look up into the night sky, and when you see that, you know, we've had some beautiful clear nights lately, haven't we? Have you seen the sky when it's just pitch black, and you've had the desert winds, you know, the whatever, Santa Ana's, and they clear out the night sky, and those, you see the stars, there's like 10 times more than usual, and they're just twinkling out there. And the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. They're worshiping the Lord. Every little sound of a bird that you notice, every aspect of nature, this evening as you were coming to church, some of you could see the sun as it was setting. Beautiful, beautiful sunset. And all the colors, it's worshiping God. It's like a beautiful masterpiece painting, and it's glorifying the Lord. And notice that worship involves the Word of God, for the Word of God reveals the God of the Word. The better that we know the Scriptures, the better we will know God and respond to Him in praise. The better we will know God and become like Him. And any worship service that ignores the Scriptures cannot receive the blessing of God. Now, I want to say this, and if you forget everything else that you hear tonight, I want to say this. You want the blessing of God in your life. You want God to prosper you. You want Him to give you good health. You want Him to bring every good and perfect gift, every blessing. How many of you want that? I want you to raise your hand. You want God's blessing in your life? You know how you can get it? To the degree that you will pour the Scriptures into your mind and wash your soul and the Word of God. To that degree, God has promised, "I will bless my Word. And whoever honors my Word, him will I honor. And whoever meditates in my law, I will give them good success, and I will prosper them in all that they do." I challenge you, soak yourself in the Word of God. Meditate in the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Pray the Scriptures. Use the Psalms. Don't just read the Psalms, but use the Psalms to pray. You know, as you're reading along, you know, you join with David and the other writers of the Psalms, and let it be your prayer. The more the Word that is poured into your life, the more blessing and the more revival will come. In the Scriptures, God speaks to us, and in prayer, we speak to God. If you're taking notes, write this down. Psalm 138, verse 2. Psalm 138, verse 2. Listen to it. "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name, for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Psalm 138:2 says that as we worship in the temple, as we praise the name of the Lord for his loving kindness and for his truth, and he says, "For you have magnified thy word above thy name." That's unbelievable to me. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. And he has given him a name that is above every name. That whether things in heaven, whether things in the earth, whether things under the earth, whether life, whether things that are angels or all the spiritual beings, that the name of Jesus is highly exalted. And yet God says he has exalted his word above his name. Because in the word of God, the name Jehovah is revealed. What is the name of God? What does God call himself? How did he reveal himself to Moses? I am. I am. That is an awesome name. God, who are you and what's your name? I am. Wow. It's not I was or I will be. or I'd like to be. But God says, my name is I Am. Now, here's the thing. I am, and then you could draw a line with a blank in it. I am, and in that blank, you can put whatever you need tonight. Say, Lord, my mind is going crazy. I know that your word says that you will give peace, that you're not the author of confusion. You haven't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But my mind can't handle. I've got too many things emotionally that have happened to me, too many things that I'm worrying about, too many things I'm being challenged about. And my mind is going crazy. And I talk to a lot of people in the 90s who, with the stresses of life, think they're losing their mind. They're losing their grip on reality. And you say, Lord, I need peace. And God says, I am your peace. Look at me. I am your peace. Jehovah Shalom, translated into English, is I, the Lord, am your peace. Whatever you need tonight, if you need joy, if you've lost the joy of your salvation, guess what God's name is? I am your joy. If you need healing tonight, his name is Jehovah Rapha, which means I am the Lord that healeth thee. Is that cool? So if you have the notes, if you have the opportunity, I want you to write down I am and then put a blank there. And you don't have to write anything in that blank now, but in your quiet time before the Lord or in your own mind right now, I want you to think, what is your number one need? If you could say this is the one thing and the number one thing that I need in my life tonight and right now, what would it be? And then I want you to fill in the blank. I want you to call on the name of the Lord when he says, I am. Is that great? That's so awesome. The glory of God. I am. Whatever you lack tonight, God says, I am. How many of you need more money in your life tonight? The Lord will provide for you according to the exceeding riches of his glory in heaven. I have never seen the godly go without. The Lord is our provider. You know what that name is? Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, I am the Lord who will provide whatever you need as you trust in him. They stood up and they blessed the Lord their God. And this is the name and the command of the Spirit tonight is to stand up and to give praise and glory to the Lord. It's interesting that as we begin to worship God, we need to do two things, separation and confession. If you are not experiencing the joy of worshiping the Lord, it may be because there are things that God is saying, I want you to separate yourself from this. It may be a relationship, and God is saying, let go. Get your hands off of it. I'm not blessing it. I'm not in it. And you keep holding on. Let go. Separate from it. The word of the Lord was, I will bless you and I will touch your life, but you cannot be touching the world while I am touching you. Take your hands off. Open up your palms. Let go. And let me work in your life. Secondly, confession. An openness and honesty to recognize the areas of my own weakness. God's glory is revealed in creation in verse 6. I love this verse. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And you preserve them all. In other words, God is being praised because he's the creator. He made everything and he made you. Now, here's the philosophy. Whatever you make in this world, you own, right? I made it and therefore it's mine. Well, what's true in this world is also true in the spiritual realm. God made you. So guess who owns you? Isn't it nice to know that God made you? That you are not an accident from billions of years of slimy green stuff, you know, long ago. That you were designed, that you were planned, that you are not a series of a billion coincidences and mistakes. That you are actually purposely planned. I mean, that to believe in evolution is that there are billions and billions of accidents that all came to this fascinatingly designed thing we call the human body alone. I mean, what would have happened if the eye had developed so that it was turned the other way around? What if your ears had developed on your elbows? Or, you know, I mean, the way that we have been designed, God has marvelously designed us. And he has made us after his own image and likeness. God made you for a purpose. I haven't told this story for a while. You know the story of the gingerbread man? The little girl makes, she goes into the kitchen and she makes her own little gingerbread man, you know, and she's so happy. She paints a little smile on him and she puts raisins for his buttons, you know, and little chocolate things for his eyes. And she has a little smile on him. She goes, "Oh, my little gingerbread man, my little gingerbread man. I love my little gingerbread man." And then as she places him there and is loving and admiring her mastery and her work of art, little gingerbread man jumps up on the table and looks at her. She's going, "What are you doing, little gingerbread man?" And he starts dancing back and forth. She goes, "Little gingerbread man, I made you. Now, where? What are you doing? What are you doing?" He turns around and he says, "Run." He starts running. "I'm running, running fast as I can. Catch me if you can." She goes, "What are you doing? Little gingerbread man, don't run away. What are you doing?" And she runs after gingerbread man and he runs away and disappears, and she can't find him. She comes home brokenhearted. And so she looks high and low and with all of her friends and at school and every place. She is asking, "Have you seen my little gingerbread man that I made? He's got little chocolate eyes and little raisins for buttons and a smile on his face. Have you seen my gingerbread man?" "No, we haven't seen your gingerbread man." Little girl walking down the street, Main Street, and she walks by the bakery and she looks up in the window and there is her gingerbread man. Same one, same little eyeballs. Same little raisin vest. She goes, "My gingerbread man." She walks in and she reaches up to grab him. And the owner of the store says, "Hold it, sorry. If you want that gingerbread man, that's going to cost you a dime." This is a very old story. It's been around a long time. And she says, "No, you don't understand. That's my gingerbread man. See that little smile on his face? I made him. The little eyes, chocolate eyes, I made him. The little raisins, that's my gingerbread man, I made him." Jenny goes, "Sorry, but he's in my store, and he is for sale. And if you want him, you'll have to buy him." And so she went home. She broke her piggy bank. She got her coins out, which she had saved working around the house. And she comes back to the store and slaps her dime down on the table and says, "There's your dime." She walks over to her gingerbread man, and she grabs hold of him, you know, little crumbs falling off of his feet, having run away. She goes, "You crummy little gingerbread man." She goes, "I love you, little gingerbread man. I made you, and you ran away from me. How could you?" "I made you, and you're mine, and you ran away from me. And you were lost, and I found you. But you belong to somebody else. And I gave up everything I had so that I could buy you. And now, forever, you're mine. And I will never let you go. First, because I made you. And secondly, because I bought you. Now you're really mine." And in that simple little story of the gingerbread man is the story of the gospel and every human being made in the image and likeness of God. First of all, "I made you," he says. "I made you. I gave you the color of your eyes. I gave you everything there is about you. I know everything about you. And you ended up in another man's shop, and I gave up all that I had, and I bought you, even though I had made you. And now that I own you, I will never let you go." That's the story of the gospel. In creation, God says, "I made the world, and I made you. I made you for a purpose, and you belong to me." He sees when a sparrow falls. He hears when the ravens cry for food. He has counted the stars and named them, and he has even numbered the hairs of your head. And God loves each and every one of us. In verses 7 through 30, and we don't have time to read this tonight, but here we have the goodness of God. In verse 7, it says, "Thou art the Lord, the God who did choose Abram and brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name of Abraham." And here, beginning in verse 8, it tells the story, verses 7 through 30. You can read it later for yourself. But it's the history of Israel. After beginning by giving glory to God, they go through their history and they realize that in their history they have seen the goodness of God to his people. Revealing that even though they had failed again and again and again, God had been faithful to them. Well, has someone said, history is his story. It is the story of the Lord, loving and being faithful and patient even when we haven't been. And one thing to note, God's giving nature. If you would, write down the word give. The word give is mentioned in one way or another in this chapter 16 times. 16 times. 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul the Apostle said, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." We read that God gave Israel the land. They didn't earn it. They didn't pay for it. God gave it to them. He gave them His law. And He gave them His law so that they could live and experience a joyful and abundant life. He gave them the ministry of the Spirit in verse 20. He gave them food and water. He gave them in verse 27 deliverers when they went astray. And in verse 22 and verse 24, He gave them victory over their enemies time and time again. What more could they need or want? Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" You know what that means? The goodness of God should lead you to repent. And what is the goodness of God? The goodness of God is this: God gave you and has continued to give you things you do not deserve. Amen? He gives us things we don't deserve, and He doesn't give to us what we do deserve. How many times have you done something wrong, egregiously wrong? You've sinned knowingly, and you thought for sure God was going to smoke you for it, you know? He's going to get me. He's going to punish me. And He doesn't. He doesn't. Why? Why is He long-suffering? Why does He forbear? Why doesn't He immediately? You know, some people's attitude is God's just sitting in heaven with a bunch of thunderbolts ready, you know, flinging them. But no, He's not like that. He doesn't. He waits. He withholds. He forbears. And only grudgingly is He brought into chastisement and discipline. And then, even then, because He loves us. Why does God wait sometimes? There may be some of you here tonight that you have named the name of Christ, and yet you're living in sin. And nobody knows. Nobody's pointing the finger. It's a secret between you and God. And you go, "Well, you know, I'm getting away with it. God must condone it. It's something special with me." He knows. He understands. No. God is being good to you. God has not judged you. He has not shamed you. He has not mocked you. God is being good to you. He continues to bless even your life. Why? For He is hoping that the goodness of God will lead you to repentance. That He keeps being good. And that's what God did to Israel. They kept, they rebelled, and they had a stiff neck, and they hardened their heart over and over and over again. And only slowly and reluctantly did God bring judgment upon Israel. And He was so good to them. How do we know He's good? He keeps giving to us. And He keeps giving and He keeps giving. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I want you to look at your life tonight and realize there are things God is giving to you that you in no way, shape, or form deserve. And you know why God is continuing to bless you and give to you? Because He loves you. It's not that He's winking at your sin. He's still displeased by it. But you're irresistible to Him. But He is not hoping that that sin will continue. He is hoping that His goodness will lead you to repentance. That one day you'll go, "Gosh, Lord, I'm humbled, I'm embarrassed that I've taken advantage of Your grace." Remember God's goodness in the past. Realize God's goodness in the present and recognize God will continue to be good. David wrote, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord." How long? Forever. Forever. Look with me at verse 31. The final section, and again, we don't have time to go into great depth, but verses 31 through 38 talk about the grace of God. Verse 31, the prayer continues, "Nevertheless, for Thy great mercy's sake, You did not utterly consume them." You ever wondered why you haven't been utterly consumed? God is good. "You didn't forsake them, for Thou art a gracious and a merciful God." The very fact that you're here tonight is proof that God is good and that He is gracious. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible, or the awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that is come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. In other words, their sins did catch up to them. The Bible says, beware, for in your sins you will be found out. Eventually, our sins have a way of catching up to us. And it's not so much that God does anything. The sins themselves have a way of weakening us, destroying our confidence, eroding our joy. Sin has its own reward. And that's what happened to Israel. They went in bondage and they said, it wasn't God that was mean to us. It was the world that was mean to us. It was the kings of Assyria. God didn't put us in slavery. We put ourselves in slavery. And so he says in verse 33, howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for you have done right, but we have done wickedly. God wants to bring you to the place where you don't blame God. You're not angry at God. If you're pointing the finger and blaming God for the problems in your life, unfortunately, you've got a lot more hard things in your future. When you come to the place where you say, you know what? Not only has my life been hard and not only has it been tough, but I deserve even more than I'm facing today. Oh, that's a good place to be. When your heart is humbled and you say, oh Lord, I don't even deserve the goodness that you have spared me to this point. When your attitude is one of gratefulness, thankfulness, worship and praise and giving glory to God and that God is good and that God is gracious, you're ready for a miracle in your life. Verse 35, for they have not served thee in their kingdom and in thy great goodness you gave them, and in the large and the fat land which you gave before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that you gave unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. The Lord wants you to realize that you are his servant. God was good to his people even when they were not good. And whatever we fail to give God, we will not be able to keep for ourselves. He will take it from us one way or another. When God was Israel's king, they were blessed with prosperity and all good things. But when they rebelled against his will, they found that they lost their land, they lost their homes, they lost their freedom, and they were enslaved to kings who had no compassion on them. Where are you tonight? I'd like to ask all of us just to bow our heads and close our eyes.